Our next scripture is John 2, 1 through 11. In his gospel so far, John has told us about the Word made flesh, introduced us to John the Baptist, and shared with us the calling of the first disciples. At the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Let us pray. O living Lord, through the preaching of your word, reveal more of your glory to us so that we may put more of our faith in you. We pray this for your glory. Amen. One person tells about how he and his wife were trying to explain to their three-year-old son just how much Jesus loves him. And so Dad asked the little boy if he knew where Jesus lived, assuming he would say something like, "In my heart," or "In heaven." But he thought about it and said, "He lives in the basement." That's because that's where the family stored its nativity set. Now, I'm assuming by this point you've packed away your nativity set, though I'll have to admit we have a small Christmas tree that's still in our basement, and many nights when I go down to watch some television, I'll still plug it in. It provides a warm glow to the room, and it helps make sure that I don't take the incarnation and think of it as just a theological concept that you can pack away and put away till the holidays roll around again. In the opening chapters of his gospel, John takes this great article of our faith, the incarnation, and rather than packing it away, he starts unpacking it so that we can see and hear and taste and touch more the significance of the Word made flesh. Because through Jesus, through his words, especially through his deeds too, the glory of God is being revealed. It'll shine forth with greater and greater brightness. That's part of what's happening in our scripture passage here today from John 2. In today's text, we hear about the first miraculous act of Jesus' ministry here in this gospel. Now note that here in John's gospel, Jesus' opening miracle isn't a matter of healing the sick or feeding the hungry or raising the dead. The location isn't a hospital or a homeless shelter or a cemetery. Now, according to John, Jesus kicks things off in his public ministry by performing a wonderful sign at a wedding reception hall, just when it looks like the flow of wine is about to run dry. Jesus intervenes with some help and encouragement from his mother and transforms water into wine. And in the process, injects life back into the party. And when we consider this party here, it wouldn't be the first time that a marriage celebration has been disrupted by the unexpected, would it? Where would YouTube or maybe America's Funniest Home Videos be without all that footage of wedding mishaps? The drunken relative who gets out of hand on the dance floor and manages to knock over the buffet table. Or maybe another kind of situation. The best man whose toast starts to ramble on into all sorts of unexpected stories about the groom's previous girlfriends. Or the DJ who's frantically scrambling with his equipment because it's time for the first dance and yet technology is broken down. And where there should be the sound of music, there's just the sound of chirping crickets or dead silence. Or maybe the child, the small child who's darting all over the place after having one more piece of sugary cake or another glass of punch from the bowl. These kinds of situations. Or maybe one of the worst wedding nightmares of all. Your guests are standing there in the buffet line and the pans are empty because you run out of food. Nothing drains the life out of a party, does it, like empty stomachs? Or in this case, empty glasses. That's because the wedding wine in our text was more than just a way of quenching your thirst. It was more than just a way of sort of washing down your food. Wine was essential to the party's life, to its vitality. Without wine, an atmosphere that was supposed to be full of energy and excitement could quickly just turn into a desolate kind of gathering of relatives and friends who were disappointed. The sound of tambourines and flutes, which they might have expected in that day and time, would have been replaced, like I said, by the sound of chirping crickets. But just when it looks like all the festivities are about to grind to a halt and shut down, Jesus takes what was on the verge of death and infuses it with new life. He performs a miracle that guarantees that this party is going to go on. And it's not just going to go on for a few hours, probably for a few days. In that day and time, a wedding often lasted a week. So Jesus knows that a quick fix here won't do. There needs to be an abundance of wine, which is exactly what he provides, and not just the cheap stuff, we're told. It was often the typical pattern of serving the better wine first while the guests could still reasonably taste it and accurately taste it. But Jesus, we're told, saves the best for last. There's a 19th century Russian painter who did a big picture of a wedding celebration, and he has the bride standing there, and the guests are standing there looking at her, holding out their glasses and repeating a Russian word that means bitter, bitter. These are shouts about the wine, which they claim has grown bitter, bitter. And in our own setting, we often tap our glasses, don't we, when we want the bride and groom to kiss. But according to Russian custom, in many cases, the newlywed couple must kiss in order to make the wine sweet again. So instead of going from the bitter to the sweet, Jesus starts out, we're told, with the sweetest wine, the best wine, and his miracle here. It involves not just quality, but quantity. He doesn't just provide better than what was expected. He provides more than what was expected. By this point, then, you can sense the party coming back to life. Folks who had gone out to the parking lot have started to wander back in. Guests are beginning to resume their conversation. The DJ is waking up his laptop from sleep mode to try to get the music going again. Friends and relatives are starting to get back out on the dance floor. There's still plenty of joy here to share, plenty of excitement to extend to one another, plenty of celebrating to do. Notice that here in John's Gospel, Jesus' first miracle, it's an act of plenty. It's an act of abundance, really. He sets his ministry in motion with this deed of abundance, and that's because Jesus has come to bring life and to bring it to the brim, we're told. In fact, later on in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks repeatedly of how he has come to provide life. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So where Jesus is present, eternal life, life from God is present. And where eternal life, life from God is present, gladness is present. I think that means in part that gladness is one of the defining marks of the Christian community, the church, God's people. Not because we followers of Jesus are just sort of naturally more happy or optimistic or upbeat than other folks. That's not really it. But because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in his grace in order to save us and to make us his own. The grace of God in Christ is what brings aliveness, really, into the midst of our deadness. The grace of God in Christ is what brings aliveness into our deadness. It's sort of this wine that fills and flows. It energizes our worship and our celebration, our praise. There's a scene in one novel, The Brothers Karamazov, where the character Alyosha is listening to a priest as he reads this story of Jesus' first miracle there in Cana at the wedding. And you get to hear what's going on inside his head. He says, I love that passage. It's Cana of Galilee, the first miracle. Ah, that miracle. Ah, that sweet miracle. It was not men's grief, but their joy that Christ visited first. He worked his first miracle to help men's gladness. He who loves men loves their gladness too. Gladness, Christian gladness. Now that doesn't mean ignoring the realities of sin or suffering in our lives, in the lives of others, or in the life of the world. That's not really what gladness is about. We still have to face these kinds of things and face them honestly and squarely and take them into full account in our lives and in our experience. But Christian gladness, I think, is always, as the great theologian Karl Barth once put it, it's a defiant nevertheless. Nevertheless, in spite of all sorts of evidence that seems to testify to the contrary, we will still put our confidence in the saving sovereignty and love of God and his will and purpose in our lives. Nevertheless, though there's much evidence to the contrary in our lives and in the lives of others and in the life of the world, we still operate on and live by the belief that God's sovereign love and will prevail, and that for those who are in Christ, they'll share in God's redeemed and restored world where his justice and his peace will reign. I like the way that the old hymn puts it when it says, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. So again, Christian gladness as that defiant nevertheless, that although we may look at our lives and the lives of others and the life of the world and see evidence that seems to testify to the contrary, we'll still put our confidence in God's faithfulness, in his saving love, and what he's promised to those who are in Christ. Nevertheless, we'll continue in faith and believing. That song I just quoted, that old hymn, it's not really a wedding song, but it certainly feeds into the kind of gladness that Jesus resurrects in our story here today when he shows up and performs a sign that's an indication of the kingdom and the presence of God's kingdom and power. In fact, anyone who has tasted the new wine of God's grace in Christ will know that the life of faith we're called to live, it's not meant to be just a gloomy, drudgery, torturous kind of experience or personal striving. It's not meant to be just a relentless 24/7 effort to try to churn up life and strength and power on our own. That's not it. The Christian life of faith is about the life of Jesus in us and working in us and through us and producing in us and through us. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that fact in the life we live individually, or maybe in our life together as a church. We forget somehow and lose sight of the fact that Jesus, risen and reigning, is the life of this church and the life of every believer. It's not about us and what we do and what we can manufacture and what we can produce. John's gospel is very clear that none of us in the family of God are self-generating. We are born of God, born from above through faith in Jesus Christ. The source of our new life, it's not within us. It's outside of us. It's beyond us. We look to it in faith. Eternal life, which John talks about a lot here in his gospel. Eternal life isn't something that you or I manufacture or work up or achieve on our own, we're told, by our own effort. It's sheer grace, sheer gift available to you and me in the presence of Jesus the Son in our midst, available to us to be received and accepted by faith. The life of Jesus. And I think that what's true of individual believers is true of the community of believers too. Our congregation here, we don't exist to bear fruit by our own power or strength, but by the power really of Jesus Christ in us. Later in John's gospel, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that he's the vine and we're the branches. If you want to bear fruit, you have to stay joined to him. And what does he tell them and us? Without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. So Jesus really is the life of every believer. Jesus really is the life of this church. He is the source of our eternal life. He is what animates us and energizes us and empowers us. He's the one who makes us who we are and energizes what we do. Our scripture passage here today, this first miracle, tells us that apart from Jesus and without Jesus, we're as good as dead as a wedding party that's run out of wine and needs Jesus to bring life back in. As God's people, we need to see one another and hear one another. But it's also the case that we need to see through one another and beyond one another to the true source of our life and our hope and our power, namely Jesus Christ. When we come here on Sunday, we come in part to meet one another, to see one another, because we need one another. But most of all, we come here to see and meet and hear and encounter Jesus, who is the one we need most. Later in John's gospel, he tells us about some Gentile converts to Judaism who came to see Jesus, and their request was simple. Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, see in this case probably means more than just make eye contact or meet him briefly. In John's gospel, seeing always has to do with much more, has to do with recognizing that God is present and the glory and the saving power of God is here in this person of Jesus and available. In fact, that invitation, sir, we would see Jesus, is a profound request. There are lots of pulpits where those very words are posted somewhere on the pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus, just to remind the preacher when they're there that there's hearers are there, most of all not to hear the preacher, but to hear Jesus and to meet Jesus and to encounter Jesus. If I stand up here on Sunday morning and serve you the wine of the word and go through that experience, and the only one that you hear and see is me, then my ministry hasn't been faithful to the first miracle in John's gospel. You're here to hear and see and meet Jesus. Remember that in this miracle, Jesus himself keeps a fairly low profile. The party host and the groom, they're not really sure what has happened or who's made it happen or what's behind this surplus of wine. But there are some there who do know, don't they? The servants. They know where this abundance has come from. They recognize the source of this life-giving liquid. They know where it's come from. They realize that they themselves are charged with handing out something to others that really comes from the hand of Jesus to begin with. And that's where it starts. And they're just charged with distributing it. So today, as we hear again this story of Jesus' first miracle here in John's gospel, may we be like those servants, most of all, I believe. May we see more clearly the life of Jesus that flows into and through and among this congregation. May we see more clearly the grace of Jesus that fills us and surrounds us and sustains us here this morning as well. And may we see more clearly, especially, that one who has been and who is and who always will be the life of this church and the life of every believer. Let's pray. Living Lord, thank you for your presence here among us this morning, reigning, giving life, making eternal life available to us by your very presence. Help us to welcome it and receive it by receiving and accepting you. We seek your mercy for those times and ways in our lives when we lose sight of you, the true source of our life and hope. And we pray that when we see circumstances in our lives, in the lives of others, and in the life of the world that seem to be claiming you're not in control, give us again that renewed faith to keep trusting that you are in control. Your sovereign love and will prevail, and your purposes be accomplished. Give us that confidence in your life-giving power in the midst of things that seem to just work the power of death in our lives or in our church or in the world. Reconnect us now here again with you and with your power of life to save us. We pray this for your glory. Amen.